As many of you know, we've been going through the book of Revelation Sunday by Sunday for several months now. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, there's been a certain sense of reaching a climax, hasn't there? That's been kind of ahead of us. And now we're at this Sunday, very much at that point of climax in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21 on page 1102. Because what this chapter of Revelation speaks about is, as chapter 21 and verse 1 makes very plain, what this chapter speaks about is a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Now, up until two Sundays ago, almost all of the book of Revelation that we'd been looking at were things that were happening around about us, things that that we could see either in the past or in the present. But as we've approached the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and into chapters 21 and chapter 22, the book of Revelation now starts to look ahead at things that are still to come. Now, you might be wondering, how is it that we know that chapter 21 and and chapter 22 talk about the future rather than the present? Well, you remember how we always read the book of Revelation as we go through. We don't guess what we think might be the right answer. We don't make it up. What we do instead is we look at the rest of the Bible to help us. So before we get into Revelation 21, there's two other passages in the scriptures that I want to take you to that will help us to better understand what Revelation chapter 21 is talking about. And the first place I want to take you is to the book of Romans and chapter 8, which you'll find on page 1005. The book of Romans is a wonderful book, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And in chapter 8, towards the middle of the chapter, Paul tells us about some of the things that we're reading about today in the book of Revelation. And this is what we read there in Revelation chapter 8 on verse 19. We read this: "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So the revealing of the sons of God is talking about when Jesus Christ comes back from heaven to earth, what we sometimes know as Judgment Day. And it's Paul is telling us there that the whole of creation, the whole of the world, we could say the whole of the universe, is looking forward to that day. Well, why is that? Why is the whole of creation looking forward to that day? Verse 20 tells us, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not wittingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." What's the Apostle Paul saying? Well, he's going back to Genesis chapter 3, and he's thinking of the first sin when Adam and Eve took the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and ate it, even though God had said that they must not eat from that fruit. What happened as a consequence? Sin came into the world. Romans 5 tells us that death came into the world also as a consequence. And Genesis 3 says that the world was cursed, and that all of the things that go wrong that we're kind of used to, all the frustrations and futilities of everyday life in Adam's day, it was to do with weeds growing up when he was trying to grow food. In our day, it's to do with computers crashing and all that kind of thing. But that frustration and futility of the world in which we live and the work that we do, all of that is ever present amongst us. And what Paul is saying here is that creation itself, verse 21, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So when we think of ahead, we shouldn't just be thinking, oh, well, those people who believe in Jesus Christ, they will go to heaven and live forever. That's true. But God's plans for the future are much bigger than that. God's plans for the future are centered around human beings, but are not totally constrained to only human beings, because God has got a plan for new heavens and a new earth. That's what Romans 8 talks about. There's another little section I'd like to take you to as well that will help us, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3, which you'll find on page 1081. So this is a letter from Peter, another apostle, and this is what he says, page 1081, 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's begin at verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that's the word of God. And Peter's reminding us there that the only reason that we have a heavens and the earth, the only reason that you and I breathe breaths, is because God sustains us and keeps us. So that's being preserved by the same word. But the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, until judgment day. And then maybe some people are thinking, well, why hasn't Judgment Day already happened? They were thinking that even 2,000 years ago. We should be thinking that today. And we're told that God is very patient in verse 89, not willing that anyone should perish, end of verse 9, but that all should come to repentance. If you've ever thought, why hasn't Jesus come back already? Why does evil and suffering still pervade this world? The answer, very simply, is because God is being patient. And because he is not willing that anyone should perish, that all that should come to repentance, God is waiting and waiting and waiting. There will come an end to his patience, certainly, but he's been incredibly patient in order that men and women and boys and girls, people like us, can repent and share in all the joy of heaven. But, we're told, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So don't think, well, I can keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. I'll become a Christian later, because God's patient. Never make that mistake, Peter says, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, just when you don't expect it. What will happen then? And middle of verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So that gives us a little bit more detail again about what's going to happen in the future. So we've got Romans 8, 2 Peter 3, and then Revelation chapter 21, all speaking about the same events. And they all give us a little bit of a different perspective, don't they? So Romans 8 is talking about how things are frustrating now, and the curse on work and on the world, and how there's a longing for something better. Do you know that longing? I know that longing. I'm sure you do as well. Sometimes we kind of get used to things going wrong around us. We get used to pain. We get used to, even in a strange way, to death itself. But the Bible says we shouldn't get used to those things, because those things are unnatural. Those things are not part of the world to come. We should be longing for something better. Longing for a place where there's no more death, no more pain, no more crying. Longing for something better. That's what Romans 8 says. And then 2 Peter 3 tells us and gives us this promise. This world in which we live, this world that's been corrupted by sin, this world which is the home to all these frustrations, this world that is characterized by death, it's all around us. This world itself will be brought to an end by God himself. It will be burned up. And then Revelation chapter 21 gives us the third perspective. So we have the longing. We had the promise that this world will be brought to an end. And then Revelation 21 gives us the final perspective, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that wonderful? Not just a new heaven, but a new earth as well. And I'm quite glad about that. And I hope you are as well. It's going to be a wonderful, beautiful, incredible place. It's hard to imagine. But we don't need to imagine it, because it's described here for us in the book of Revelation and chapter 21. And what we're going to do for the rest of our time together this morning is to look at the new heavens and the new earth, and to see what it will be like. And I hope that by the time we get to the end of chapter 21 and into chapter 22, every one of us will be thinking to ourselves, this is a place where I want to be. And this is the great wonder and the great joy of Revelation chapter 21. That's precisely why it's here for us in the Bible. It's not like one of those books that you can get from the library that tell us all about these exotic places, as it were, that maybe we can never think about going to. It's not like that. It's more of the travel guide that you can pick up from the travel agents or download from the internet that tells you about a place precisely to encourage you to think, this is where I want to go. But here's the difference between Revelation chapter 21 and the travel guide that you get from the travel agents. Because whenever you get a travel guide from the travel agents, there are two things that are always true of travel guides from travel agents. Here's the first thing that's always true. They always show you only the best bits, don't they? Now, you see the wonderful beach and the sun and all of the sand and everything there, and you don't see the construction site on the other side of the hotel, do you? They only show you the best bits. That's one thing that's true. Is that true about the book of Revelation? Has the book of Revelation only showed us the good bits and skirted over the bad things? It doesn't do that at all, does it? So in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21, we read about the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and so on. It's right up front. Let me tell you the other side of the story the writer tells us. And that's what we've had right the way through the book of Revelation. But it tells us something wonderful. It tells us that the wickedness and the evil is not going to be there. It tells us the whole truth. There's something else that's true of every travel guide from every travel agent that I've ever looked at. At the end of every holiday, there's a price list, isn't there? And most of the travel guides that I've looked at are prices that I can't afford. And probably it's the same for you as well. And you have to kind of get down to the budget 2-star one right at the end that does have the construction site in it before you can even afford to go. What of the book of Revelation? We'll look, for example, at the end of Revelation 21 and verse 6. What's the price to go to this place? What's the cost to us to go to this place? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's the difference between Revelation chapter 21. That's the difference between heaven and all of these wonderful places that maybe we read about when we're thinking about our holidays. Of course, there's another difference, isn't there, between our holidays and Revelation chapter 21. Many of you know that Sharon and I were up in Keswick last week. I love Clydach, but it can't quite compete with Keswick in terms of scenery, I have to say. There's wonderful mountains all around. You've got the lake, you can go boating, you can do all these different things. We had a great time in Keswick. But then there comes a time on every holiday when you've got to leave. And that's always a little bit sad, isn't it? The holiday always finishes too early, doesn't it? And you always think, oh, just a few more days would have been nice. And I'm really glad to be here, and I love you all, and it's great to be here. But a few more days would have been nice, just as it would be for your holidays too. And Revelation chapter 21, well, it's not a holiday, is it? It's not a holiday. You don't have to leave. It doesn't end. It goes on forever and forever and forever. And you know, even though when we left Keswick, we thought it'd be nice to be able to stay on for a few more days. Certainly one thing, when we finally came into Clydach, it was good to be home. Do you often feel like that when you've got this kind of, on the one hand, you didn't want to leave, on the other hand, it's good to be home, it's nice to be home. Here's the other wonderful thing about heaven. It is home, isn't it? That's the wonderful thing for the believer. It is home. One of the things that, when I came to Bethel and to Clydach, what was it, 5 years ago now, and preached here for the first time, and you called me as minister. Obviously, I had to reflect on that and think: do I want to accept that call? One of the things that really kind of stood out as something that was prompting me to say yes was that already, even though I'd only been here a few times for a short period, already it felt like home. And that's something that's so important, is it, to have somewhere that feels like home? And here, heaven feels like home. We'll see that as we go through. So what a wonderful place heaven and the new heavens and the new earth is going to be. A place where we live forever and forever. A place that is home. What makes it like that? Well, what makes your home home? Well, all of us perhaps will give different answers, but one of the key answers that many of us will give when we think about home, it's where the people that we love are, isn't it? That's partly what makes it home. And when we read the book of Revelation, there's one thing maybe that stands out above all things about the new heavens and the new earth. Can you see it in Revelation 21 and verse 3? I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." We've touched on Revelation 21 before. It's such an important chapter in the whole of the Bible. And this perhaps is the most important verse one of the most important chapters. This is the great thing. This is the wonderful thing about heaven. This is what makes heaven so incredible, so perfect, so amazing. God himself will be there. And not only that he will be there, but he will be there with his people. Do you understand? When we saw on our TV sets the other day the news of the royal birth, and we saw the photographs of William and Kate coming out of the hospital, and everyone was taking photos. What did you notice, or what didn't you see, but was very much there behind the back? Well, there was all these railings, wasn't there, to keep the riffraff like you and me away from them, and they needed that for security, obviously. When we saw the pictures of that little announcement that was made, and it was put in Buckingham Palace, what did you notice? Well, everyone was crammed up against the fence, wasn't it? All, I'm glad I wasn't there, I think, all pushed in, and people pushing at the back, and they couldn't go further, they couldn't go in, there was a barrier, and it wasn't that the royalty wasn't there. They were present, but they were present but separate. But here in Revelation chapter 21, it's very clear. He will dwell with them. He's not on a hill somewhere. He's not on a palace out of the way. He's not behind a great wall. He's with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them. The emphasis again. And be their God. This is the wonderful thing. And then we have that wonderful, it's just an incredible picture, verse 4, isn't it? An incredible picture. I mean, we remember verse 4. I've mentioned this before. I must repeat it. We remember verse 4 very often because it tells us what will be absent from heaven. There'll be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that's such an overwhelming, incredible, amazing promise. It almost takes our eyes away from something even more amazing at the beginning of the verse. It's incredible that in heaven there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. We can't even imagine that, can we? Because we're so used to those things in this world. But that is indeed what heaven is going to be like. But look at the beginning of verse 4. This is so important that we grasp this. The beginning of verse 4. Oh, how is it that there is no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain? Beginning of verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I've said before, it would be amazing if it simply said, there'll be no more tears. But to see this wonderful insight, this wonderful picture into the personal relationship that a believer has with God. Can you see that? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you see how personal that is? And that's the nature of heaven. It's not some kind of vast space where people endlessly mill around and wander about. It's a place where God is present, where God knows his people, where God loves his people, where God shows his love for his people, where God cares for his people. And it's intimate and it's wonderful. And it's all here for us in Revelation 21. So, I wonder, already we're only a few verses into the chapter. Is this a place where you want to be? Is this a place where you want to go? Certainly when I read it, I can think of no better place, can you? Can you think of a better place than this? I know of no such place. But as Revelation 21 continues, we're reminded that this is not a place where everyone will go. This is not a place where everyone will go. Because verses 6 through to 8 help us to understand who is it that will enjoy this wonderful place. Well, verse 6 tells us something, gives us a little glimpse. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely, who to? To him who thirsts. To him who thirsts. And then in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So there's two criteria, one in verse 6, one in verse 7. Thirsting is necessary in verse 6. And in verse 7, overcoming. Those are the two things that we're told in those verses that are necessary. Well, are you part of this group? Part of the group that thirsts? Part of the group that overcomes? Well, I'm very glad by verse 6, aren't you? Because thirsting is something very easy to do, isn't it? Isn't thirsting something very simple? Isn't thirsting something that kind of almost comes naturally? Thirsting is what happens when we thirst. Well, I've been doing a lot of thirsting over this last week or two, believe me. Maybe you have as well. A lot of thirsting. Particularly when we've been away and there's been no shade and we've been doing different things and we've not been at home, so perhaps I haven't had drinks in the way that normally did, and your mouth gets dry and you start to sweat and you're thirsty, and I just want a drink. And I'm so glad that as this illustration is given in verse 6, it doesn't say, I will give of the fountain of the water of life to the person who can solve the 11 mysteries of the universe and do the Indiana Jones and get through the Temple of Doom and then find themselves the great canister, the elixir of life, and that person will receive it. It's not what it says, is it? It's not what it says. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is the wonder of the gospel message. What does God want from you? He wants you to thirst. He wants you to see your need of him. He wants you to see your lack of him. And he wants you to seek him, that's all. He wants you to seek him. You don't have to go through any great thing like Indiana Jones. You don't have to solve all these problems. You don't have to go on a quest. You don't have to end up in Mecca or Jerusalem or anything like that. You have to thirst. You have to seek him. And one of the great problems that so many in our society have is that they don't seek Christ. They don't see their need of him. And the Bible says to us, oh so clearly, if you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your hearts. I wonder, do you seek Christ? Because that's the mark of those who receive. And then verse 7 is a wonderful reminder as well. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Because the book of Revelation has reminded us of that, hasn't it? As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've realized that there's a great enemy that we face. We've realized that there are difficulties and troubles along the way. And we can think back to the parable that Jesus told about the seed that was sown. And some seed fell on the path and the birds came and took it away. And some seed fell on shallow ground and it grew up momentarily, but then it died. But some seed fell on good soil. And it grew and became a mighty crop. And this is what the book is talking about here in Revelation 7. That God, by his grace and his mercy, gives us strength to overcome, to keep going, to persevere to every true believer and faithful follower of God. And therefore, they will overcome. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you thirsted after him, if you found him, then you will overcome. But, verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And again, that very simple reminder that there are only two outcomes. Revelation is a very binary book. One choice and the opposite choice, all the way through the book. Now, as we look at verse 8, what should we do? Well, we should look at verse 8 and say, that describes me. There's a danger in which we look at verse 8 and think, that describes other people. And maybe we look through the list until we find one that's not us. Murderers. That's not me. And then we remember Jesus' words that anyone who's hated his brother in his heart is considered a murderer. And we look through that list and we think, actually, have I ever been cowardly, fearful? Have I ever been unbelieving and not trusted God? Have you ever been an idolater and followed something or someone that wasn't God and thirsted after that instead of after God? Have you ever done something that is untrue or told a lie? Of course you have. And so have I. So verse 8 then describes all of us. So how is it that anyone can get to heaven? How is it that anyone can be saved? Well, the book of Revelation has already made that clear. In fact, the whole of the Bible has already made it clear. Do you remember as we looked in the earlier chapters about the righteous robes of Jesus Christ that were given to those who trusted in him and who looked to Jesus to be saved? This is how it works. That even though we are cowardly and unbelieving and idolaters and liars and all kinds of other things on top, that if we come to Jesus Christ for salvation, and that's what the whole of the book has spoken of and told us, then we will find, this is in verse 8 of Revelation 19, we dealt with it I think 3 weeks ago, it was granted to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That the believer in Christ has been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And our sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. And all the sins that keep us out of heaven, all the sins that mean that we deserve to be in the lake of fire, Jesus Christ has already taken the punishment, taken our hell, you could say, as he suffered and died in our place. What a wonderful gospel this is. So as we read through chapter 21, we've already very much got a sense of what the new heavens and the earth is going to be like. It's going to be a wonderful place, free from all the corruption and the pain and the death that is so much part of this life. It's going to be a place where those who thirst after God and after the things of God will be part of. That those who have rejected God and not come to Christ for salvation cannot be part of. And then as we go through the rest of the chapter, we find that there is glorious metaphors and pictures that are there. I'm not going to go through them in detail, partly because they're to give us a sense of something rather than detail itself. What are they to give us a sense of? Well, look at verses 9 through 20, and very quickly I'll pull out two things here that we can find out about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the people of God. Here's the first thing. It's wonderfully glorious. It's wonderfully glorious. You can look at the jewels that are mentioned in verses 19 through to 21. You can look at the fact that the gates are made of a single pearl, how enormous that pearl must be. You can look at the gold that lines the streets. They're all pictures. What are they pictures of? They're pictures of the glory and the purity of this wonderful place. That's what they're pictures of. And therefore, when we're to think about heaven, what's it going to be like? Is there going to be literally streets paved with gold? No, there aren't. Are there literally going to be pearls that open on hinges to let you in and out of the city? No, there's not. What is it going to be like? Well, we can't really be 100% sure, but it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious, and it's going to be pure. That's the point. So that's the first thing that these verses tell us about the new heavens and the new earth, about the city of God, the holy Jerusalem that comes from heaven. Here's the second thing that we're told in this about this place. It's enormous. Can you see that? It's absolutely enormous. Look at verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and even height are equal. So here is this enormous city, 12,000 furlongs long, 12,000 furlongs wide, and even 12,000 furlongs high. Well, those of you who are not into horse racing might be thinking to yourself, what's a furlong? Well, a furlong is roughly an eighth of a mile. So 12,000 furlongs, that's about the distance between here and Athens in Greece, all right, 1,400 miles, more than 2,000 kilometers, nearly 3,000 kilometers, in fact. It's an enormous, enormous city. It's a big place. What is that telling us? Well, I don't know about you, but when I think about big cities, I think there's lots of people in a big city, don't you? Isn't that the point? And this is what we're being told. It's a glorious place. It's a place that is pure. But we should be encouraged. It's a big place. It's a place with a lot of people in it. Now, obviously, we need to understand from the rest of Scripture that the way to heaven is a narrow road, and that there is a wide road that leads to destruction, and many will enter it. We understand that. But we must understand, too, that heaven is a big place. And I want this morning to say very plainly and very clearly that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then there is room in heaven for you. So as we come to a conclusion, what do we find as we look at verse 22 through into chapter 22? Well, we find that there are certain things that are not in heaven that maybe we would expect. Verse 22, there's no temple in it. Verse 23, there's no sun or moon in it. And what are we being told here on both occasions? We're told we don't need that in heaven because we've got the God, because we've got the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. No temple, no place where you might go to meet with God. Why? Because God is everywhere and in everything. No sun or moon to shine in it. Why not? Because God Himself provides the light. And we're being told here as we look through this section that what we'd be reminded of is that everything that we need in heaven will be provided and come from God Himself. We won't need to look to anything external, but all of the time, we look to God Himself. And that goes back to exactly what we had at the beginning, that the one thing that really marks heaven out above everything else is that God Himself is at the center of it. You know, there are people who want to go to heaven who have no interest in God. What a very strange thing that is. Because the Bible speaks to us very clearly and says heaven is all about God. And if you're somebody here this morning who wants to go to heaven, but you've got no real interest in God, then let me be very blunt and very plain and say that heaven is not a place for you. Because heaven is a place for those who are thirsting after God. And I think it's something that some of us here this morning really need to wrestle with and really need to think over. And maybe one of the reasons that some people struggle to find assurance of salvation and struggle to know that they are going to heaven is because they've got no interest really in God. And maybe you want your sins forgiven, and maybe you want pain to come to an end, and maybe you want an end to suffering, and maybe you want things to be better. But if you don't want God, then those things will never come. Because it's God's presence that brings those things. And if you're seeking after those things, if you're seeking after life, if you're seeking after health, if you're seeking after an end of problems, if you're seeking after those things, then you're looking in the wrong place. Because you need to look to God Himself. And He will give you those things by His grace. But you must seek after Him. So let me end with that challenge for you. Are you seeking after God? Because when the Bible makes promises about finding, about the door opening, about those things, it's all in the context of seeking after God Himself. If you're not seeking after God, then why not begin right now? Why not begin right now by praying to God and saying very simply to Him, Lord, maybe I've ignored You all of these years. Maybe I've been seeking after the wrong things and not seeking after You. Lord, will You help me to find You? Will You fill my heart with a desire to seek You? And begin seeking right now.